Good morning. If you have a Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. I'm going to be mentioning a few scriptures, quite a few. I'll turn to them, read a few. You may not get there in time or whatever. The point being that I want to try to paint this entire picture. You know, in the day that we live in with this new presidential thing going on in the United States, you know, a new term and all that kind of stuff. We're halfway through the year. It's August 2017 now. With all that stuff going on, a typical believer is quite distracted. Very distracted, actually. And recently I was over here in Exodus chapter 2 looking at some things, and a truth that I know most of you who are believers know, most of you know this truth. And not only do you know the truth, but you, if you'll slow down long enough, you'll see it in life. But I think that a believer, a child of God, must constantly remind himself of this truth. In Exodus chapter 2, and, you know, just in case there's someone, you know, maybe you're kind of new to your faith, maybe you're new to the Bible, get you a Bible. Don't get you a tablet. Now look, I've got a laptop, I've got a tablet, I've got a phone. At work I use a desktop computer. I've got all kind of apps and all kind of that stuff. So this is not some, even though I'm 62 years old, this is not some old guy talking that doesn't know what he's talking about. I've been doing this for a long time. It's been God's mercy. Let me train quite a few people and disciple quite a few people. And I'm going to tell you something about this book. It's a book. Tell you something about the Lord. He's a book man. The Lord is a book God. He gave us a book. He gave it to us to touch, to hold, to read. And I was going to mention this a little bit later, but let me say this to you. The scriptures are God's divine record. And the word scriptures means writings. And they are unique. For example, the scriptures are God's history before history. You cannot find anywhere on the face of the earth a truly accurate understanding of what happens from Genesis 1 all the way through most of Exodus. You can find little bits and pieces, and those little bits and pieces are only verified by the fact that we have had in writing for thousands of years what took place, the history before history. This is really important. It's got genealogies in it. It's got God's philosophy in it. It's got social laws in it. We're going to look at the timing of them putting this little baby, who comes to be known as Moses, into a little miniature bassinet that floats, okay, an ark. We're about to read about God's timing and how paths converge. And we're going to talk about the providence of God, but I really want to say this to you. If you go to church, or even at home, if you're using something electronic for reading and looking up verses, you are missing one of the most important elements that God put into creation, and that is mind and memory. That is this idea of handling the Word of God. He uses that way on purpose. You know, they talk about today about AI, artificial intelligence, okay? And may I say this? It is. Because when you punch in a little thing and you let it find the verse for you, you are using artificial intelligence. You preachers out there, when you consistently preach someone else's stuff, you say, well, it's all truth. It is. And if you can't get your own from God, you're not called, or you're backslidden. You say, well, I don't like what I get from God. That's the point right there. That's it right there. You want people to think you have artificial, you're using artificial intelligence, but not telling everybody. It's called plagiarism anywhere else. And in fact, in some places, it would get you booted out of school. It would get you fired. It would even get you in a lawsuit. You see, the problem today is we have way too much dishonesty. You say, how do you figure? If you have a Bible, if you have a tablet, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 before we start. I might as well just say this. To me, this is part of what we're talking about today because we're looking at the scriptures. We have, for years, ever since I can remember, we would do with young people, we would do what's called sword drills. Okay? And that is, you take a Bible and you call out a reference and they'd have to turn to it. So that I can beat them with my tablet. Yeah, but that's not your intelligence. That's somebody else's intelligence. That's a machine's intelligence. See, you don't know your Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, seeing, you say, well, I got there before everybody else did. You know, that's how a child does in school. I learned this first. Me. I don't care how fast you get there. I want to know if you know your Bible. If you can put a finger in one spot and turn to two or three others and have them all there and go back and forth, you can't do that with a tablet. You can click on this screen and ask, but you're not handling the Word of God. Ready? You're handling it deceitfully. Here we go. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. When a man gets in a pulpit and he continually uses someone else's material that he organized, that is dishonest. Because he's supposed to be up there representing God and his calling, his personal. Ready? Not walking in craftiness, not handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. If you continually let artificial intelligence find your verses and stuff, you won't really know your Bible. You know, God's a three-dimensional God. See, a lot of times when a guy gets up and he rants on the tablet and all that kind of stuff, a lot of times they're just doing it out of ignorance, maybe, or they're just doing it out of preference. Maybe they don't know how to use one. But it's not that. It's a ploy of the devil to keep the Bible out of your hands. And you can look up verses with technology, but they've had that around forever. You could actually go buy you an old Strong's Concordance and learn to look it up with the pages, because much study is a weariness of the flesh, and he said, study to show thyself approved unto God. You see, learning your Bible is supposed to take some effort. And I'm very burdened about this thing, because I know this. I know that the world and the flesh and the devil conspire. They're in agreement when it comes to the Word of God. They will do anything but learn the Word of God. They don't want you to come in contact with it. They don't want you to know it. They don't want you to open it, be able to move it, flip here and flip there. God gave you an incredible mind for three dimensions. Now, a lot of this modern stuff, so, well, what if you wanted to find a verse? That's fine, but you know what would be amazing if you'd realize how much you're not using your mind and memory? How much you're not putting into your heart and mind? You're using artificial intelligence. Okay, now that we got that out of the way, Exodus chapter 2. I believe in it more strongly than maybe I've got time to develop here, because we need to get on with this. Exodus chapter 2. But let me say this. They're called the scriptures. They're called the writings. They're called the book for a reason. When I read something, I've read quite a few books on a tablet. I don't read my Bible on it. I've read quite a few different articles and stuff on a computer, a tablet. I don't read my Bible on it. You know why? Because it's not the same. God made it three-dimensional for us to touch and to handle and to turn and to know. And that's why he keeps calling. It is not a book. It's not a book. It's on a tablet. It's a digital version of a book. That's all it is. Not a book. And so I'm telling you, this is not the rant and raving of somebody who's got a fear of it. I use technology multiple times every day in work. I know how to use it in study. I know how to use it for the sake of ministry. But I am telling you, it is a stumbling block for believers. And if you're a young man studying for the ministry, the one thing you need to do is get you a Bible and read your Bible and not use artificial intelligence. And if you're a preacher out there, I doubt any preachers are going to listen to me, but if you're a preacher out there, it is dishonest to not get your own. You say, well, I'm just so busy. That's the problem right there. You are rationalizing. It is dishonest. Either you're getting it from God or you're not. God never called a man to just get up and puke out somebody else's stuff and do it artfully, deceitfully, dishonestly. All right, Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. Now, and there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's bank. And his sister, this will be Miriam, we find out later, his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. So your Bible tells you what this use of the two word wit is to know. It's to wit, to know. They used to have pamphlets and stuff, and it would talk about the wit and wisdom of a person, the knowledge and wisdom of a person. Very simple. You know, the Bible will educate you. If you want a real education, read your Bible, get you a good old-fashioned dictionary. You say, well, can I use the digital form? Yeah, I'm sure you're going to. And I use it. But my point is, you can't substitute all other books when it comes to this Bible. So she does it to wit what would happen to him. And she's hoping that he doesn't die, and you'll see why. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. Let me say this about this title, Pharaoh. I have watched people through the years. I've been at this about 40 years now. I've been watching people through the years in English make the same big, great deal as the so-called Greek scholars do. And I've studied Greek, Hebrew, taught it, so I'm not speaking out of some ignorance. But they think that how you pronounce a name or word is a sign of your education. No, it's a sign of where you grew up or how you heard it said. You know, sometimes that's the most foolish thing I've seen believers correct. I've seen them correct preachers on how they pronounce the name. Who cares? What you're doing is you're distracting from the Word of God. Well, when she had opened it, verse 6, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She called his name Moses, and she said, because I drew him out of the water. Just a note at verse 11, and it came to pass in those days. We're talking about the providence of God. You know, timing is very important in life. Timing is when paths converge. Some people will call it fate or destiny. Others want to believe in randomness, and that's up to them. But the Scriptures give us God's divine record, and that's why the Scriptures are unique from all other writings on the face of the earth. As I said a few minutes ago, bringing you back to this, the Scriptures are history before history. The word prevent in your English Bible, your King James Bible in English, is before the event, pre-event. Today they talk about preventive medicine, and so people think, well, that means it's keeping it from happening. No, it's before the fact. That's the real use of it. So when the Bible talks about God preventing, that means God goes before you. God does things before the event. So if you want to, when you read your Bible about prevent, think about pre-event. In other words, to go before. And God does these things. Providence is God guiding by his foresight and his watchfulness. You've got a baby here. You've got a decree. What had happened was there was a decree made by Pharaoh that all the male Hebrew children would be drowned, would be killed. And he wanted them killed because he wanted to wipe out the male side and then use the female side to bring up a mixed breed and interbreeding, and then they would have control of the next generation. And they were grieved at the way it happened. He made a decree, and he told them that they should be killed. And so what happens is the mother risks her life, and she makes this little bassinet, you might say, when it's time, and puts him in the water. And he's there by the bulrushes, and Pharaoh's daughter finds him. Now, without people having to go so far outside the Bible, there's one thing you know about Pharaoh's daughter. She did not have the same mindset as Pharaoh. Pharaoh's running this place. Pharaoh's got this plan going. And he doesn't care if these men child die. So I want us to think about this morning together about the providence of God. And your Bible is full of it. And may I say this to you, please, please get you a Bible, an actual Bible, and a pen or pencil, and read your Bible and underline here. Get your highlighter, it doesn't bleed too badly, or get you a pencil type highlighter and read your Bible. I heard a fellow say one time, he said, a Bible that is worn out, heavily used in other words, a Bible that's wore out belongs to a Christian that isn't. And there's some great truth in that. All right, God's vantage point. We're going to look at four things this morning together. God's vantage point. What is it about the providence of God, and what can we understand about how this thing works? And we will get to the idea of what happens and bad things happen and all that, but I'm going to read you some scriptures. First of all, Psalm 33, verse 18 says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy." And in the context of Psalm 33:18, on God's vantage point, he says a little bit further up above that, from the place of his habitation, well, let's start at verse 13, "The Lord looketh from heaven, he beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looketh upon all the habitations of the earth." And there's some vantage points. God's vantage point, first of all, is the heavens. God's vantage point is that he is in the heavens. You can't go as far out as he is. Nobody who's alive today has gone out as far as God is. He's outside the universe. You say, well, I can't comprehend that. Of course you cannot. You're not God. We are finite. He's infinite. But it's okay to know and understand that God's vantage point is the heavens. He sees it all. You see, the vantage point means everything when it comes to someone looking over top of stuff, when it comes to someone overseeing things and guiding. The vantage point is everything. You know, they've got more and more technology and stuff, and still today they're still trying to find ways to get a camera here and a camera there where they can do the video replay to decide if something happened in baseball or football or basketball or the Olympics. Why? Because vantage point is everything. They teach referees and umpires and all these different sports. They work and work at where to be while it's happening so they can have the vantage point. In military operations, when they can put that plane up there, that AWACS and different things up there, when they can get it up there and get satellites going and get the imagery going, the vantage point is everything. God is in the heavens. In the passage I'm talking about in Psalm 33, and then look, there's tons of verses, but Psalm 33, verse 15, "He fashioneth their hearts alike, he considereth all their works." God's vantage point is the heavens. God's vantage point is the heart of man. No one can see on the heart of man like God can. When he sends Samuel to anoint a king, a future king, to anoint him ahead of time to be, in other words, he's prophesying and he's saying this is what's going to happen. When he does it, Samuel looks at at one of the sons of Jesse and says, man, this has got to be him. And he said, no, man looketh on the outward appearance. God looketh on the heart. God's vantage point, the reason God can exercise his providence and go before us, is his vantage point is the heavens, but his vantage point is the heart of man. "All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits." That's Psalm 16. And verse 2, Psalm 21:2, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts." God's vantage point is the heart of man. Only God can see the heart. You know, I get very weary with believers. They all think they know. Now, let me say this. God will take somebody. Not every man, but he'll take a husband and a dad and give him wisdom that he wouldn't normally have, because that's God's chain of command. You fellows, that doesn't mean that what you think is right. Hebrews chapter 12 says we get it after our own pleasure as dads. And our dads did it after their pleasure. All right? So, the heart of man is God's vantage point. God can look upon the heart of man. I'm going to direct your attention to another passage. We'll come back to this Old Testament a little bit because of the wisdom books, but Hebrews 4, which many of you know this passage, but it says in verse 12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrows, discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Let me say this to you. I'm turning to these verses. You guys in your electronics and all that rubbish, you can turn to verses and preach. You can turn to verses and read them. And you know what else you're doing? You're handling the Word of God honestly. All right. Verse 13, Hebrews 4. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." Now listen. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens," his vantage point, our high priest is in the heaven, he's got the vantage point, "but," watch, "Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Not just, God's vantage point is not just the heavens. That's amazing. It's not just the heart of man, but human form. God has come in a human form. Now his body, I saw a statement, and I know some fellas use this, and I'm not saying they can't. I'm not going to. I'm not going to say he was all man, because he wasn't. He was not all man and all God. He was God in a human body, but it was not a tainted human body. It was a human body. Okay? He did not have man's blood flowing through him. He had God's blood. Big difference. You can't be all man and have God's blood flowing through your veins. So what they're missing is that he came in the form of. My point being, God's vantage point is now at the right hand on the throne is one who has come in a human form. And so God's vantage point is not just way out there in the heavens. It's not just that he can read your heart, but he has come in a human form. And so now what happens is there can be a reference made. The Son, in all the passages, we don't have time for it this morning on this subject, but that's why he can make intercession. He can literally lean over there, and I picture him doing it and saying, "Father, this is what's happening to them. This is what man experiences. This is what they're going through." So God's vantage point, the heavens, no one's got that vantage point. The heart of man, nobody can see it like God. The human form, no one but God has come in that way before. And then Psalm 90 and verse 2. Verse 1, "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return ye children of men." Ready? Verse 4. "For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night." And he goes on and makes other references in that psalm and others. The fourth thing is this about God's vantage point. God's vantage point is he sees his history before it happens. History before it happens. He makes reference, this Simon Peter does, the fisherman. The converted fisherman preacher makes reference to this in 2 Peter 3. Hagar says, "Thou God seest me," in Genesis 16. What am I saying? God's vantage point is history before it happens. You can't grab that. You can look at history after it happens, let's say on a video recording, and you could be like the joke where the two guys are sitting there having a meal or drinking, and one guy has already seen a horse race and the other hasn't. And the guy who has not seen the race is saying, "Well, I wonder how this one's going to go." And the guy who has seen it says, "I tell you what, I'll pick number 5 for $20. Who you want?" The other guy picks number 10. And number 10 wins. The guy who hasn't seen the race, it wins. And the other fellow who had seen the race says, "I cannot believe that. He won the last time I watched this race. Maybe you'll get that in a minute. It can also be like someone says, hey, I tell you what, I'll bet you 20 this guy will make a putt. The other guy says, no way he's going to make this 54-foot putt. And he makes it. Why? Because he saw the little clip 10 minutes before or 30 seconds before. They used to have fellows back before technology was as advanced as it is a racetrack. They would get binoculars and they would watch the starting gate with the binoculars of a short race, because the brake is everything. How you get out of the gate is everything on a short race. And they would flash two or three numbers fast as they could when that gate opened, because there was a little tiny electronic delay between the gate opening and the ticket windows shutting down, the machines. And they'd flash those three numbers, stand on a bench and flash them, and the guy at the ticket window would punch them out, and they were cashing in money that way by getting a jump on who was going to win the race. They used to try to get a jump that way with when it was before technology, when they would place bets and stuff by phone. You say, well, why are you talking about that? Because that's just an example of how man doesn't understand that God can see history before it happens. He doesn't even make it happen. See, prophecy, most prophecy, is not predestination. It's foresight. It's God seeing it ahead of time. And if you can get hold of this, it'll make your Bible make a lot of sense. For example, when he said to Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. First of all, it's a qualification about his will, which we're about to talk about. He's saying, if you eat it, you're going to die. He didn't say you have to. He didn't say that. And yet God can see history. Well, one more thing quickly on this first point. Not just God's vantage point of the heavens. Okay? Not just God's vantage point of the heart of man. In other words, he can see our heart. He can look inside us. When you think about Pharaoh's daughter, God could see her heart. And the Lord starts orchestrating this discovery so that she will show compassion on Moses, the baby. God's vantage point is human form. Jesus Christ can now attest to the Father. Jesus Christ can now make intercession for us. God's vantage point is history before it even happens. And then God's vantage point is the whole of humanity. Let me say this to you. God sees everything. I cannot grasp that. For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. That's Proverbs 5 and verse 21. In Proverbs 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. See, it's significant. It is significant. If you want to jot something down, jot these verses down and think about them. You know, if the average Christian would spend a little bit extra time jotting stuff down and then turning to the pages of the Bible, looking up, you can't believe what the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance when you need it. Zechariah 4:10, for who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. Now watch. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. God doesn't miss a thing. You know, the reason we should fully yield to God Almighty and trust Him and listen to Him and search the Scriptures and attend to the ministry of the Word is His vantage point. That's the beginning reason for doing it. All right? Secondly, not just God's vantage point in this providence thing, okay, but God's volitional pact. You know, a lot of us don't set out to have, like, alliterated outlines and all that. There are many times it just finds its way there because of the truth. But that truth, if you'll take that statement, his volitional pact. What is volition? It is will. Where we get the word voluntary. Where you get volunteers. Where you get volunteers for this and volunteers for that. And voluntary contribution. Volitional. God's volitional pact with man is very, very important to get a grasp of how it works. You see, the world wants a little bit of that, but then they want to pervert it. Now, if you want to write something down, write down Genesis 2:16 or turn there. Genesis chapter 2. This is something to truly get hold of. God's volitional pact, okay? Because what it is, it's choice. Everybody's big on choice, except they don't want you to have choice if you're a Christian, but they want to have choice. In fact, they don't want you to have a choice if you're a Bible-believing Christian, if you're a believer. Genesis 2:16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, ready, thou shalt not eat of it. So in one place, he says, you can choose which of these trees to eat. There's one I forbid you to eat. Now, is that not just like the man, like man, like us as mankind? Is that not just like us that we would be, we became disobedient? You see, when he made this thing, what he did was he put two trees in this garden. One was a tree of life. The other was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so there's a bunch of other trees that thou mayest. I still remember this, just as plain as yesterday. My grandfather, if I said, Granddad, can I do this? He would say, well, I guess physically you could. I think what you're asking is, may I? And I learned that for the most part to say, may I? You know why? Because that's what we need. We need may I in our life. And so I would say this to you, that what has happened today is we've lost that. We forget that there are things in life, and perhaps it's worse. I used to think it was worse in America, but I don't think it is anymore. I think that what's happened is that the truth of the matter is that this thing of rights has spread primarily throughout the entire world. But I know this, that mankind has a hard time accepting that God gave us choice, but within his limits. That's what I really believe. I really believe that mankind has forgotten it. I just really do. And what I'm saying to you is this, that what happens in life is that we get so used to choice. I'll give you an example. Commerce runs on choice. Finances run on choice. Okay? These things are things that the more choice you have, the more you can sell. The more choice you have, the more you can market. Okay? And choice is several things. God's volitional pact. I want to talk about choice here. Choice is by divine decree. God created you with choice. He decreed that everyone would have a choice. Okay? Now, the thing to remember is this. If you want choice, you've got to let someone else have choice. Now, Bob Jones Sr. used to say that your liberty ends at my nose. And he would give this illustration. So if you walk down the street swinging your arms out at the side, that's your business. Unless you hit me in the nose. He said, your liberty ends at my nose. We have today a great amount of tension. We know that it turns to violence many times. We know that there's a violence in our culture that even when someone doesn't hit somebody, they might use vulgar language or aggressive language or gestures. We know that in the last days, it'll be as the days of Noah, where the Bible says the earth was filled with violence. And a lot of that violence is people wanting to have their own way. Exercising rights beyond what is socially laid out by the Lord himself. Where did this come from? Well, it comes from here in Genesis. In Genesis 2, he said, thou mayest freely eat. And then he said of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. He said, I'm not giving you a choice in Adam. Don't do it. You have a choice, but I don't want you to exercise it. Are you getting this? So in Genesis 3, where we have the record of mankind falling, The Bible says the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. He is trying to turn her power of choice against her. Choice is by a divine decree. Choice is a destiny decision, but it's not the power over your destiny. Okay? Choice is a destiny decision, but it's not the power over it. There are many illustrations nowadays in life. You may book a ticket, go to the airport, get on a plane, okay? And you may book a flight from, say, Chicago to Atlanta. You may book a flight from Brisbane to Perth, Australia. You may book a flight from London to Frankfurt. You may book a flight. And you schedule that flight and you go to the airport and you get on that plane. Your choice was supposed to be a destiny decision, but when that plane gets in the air, you have no power over that plane. You have no power to take off in it. You have no power to direct it. For example, if you've ever been on a flight where there was trouble, I was on a plane, a trans-Pacific flight one time where one of the motor engines blew up as we were taking off out of Honolulu. Needless to say, we emptied all the fuel out and landed and had to make different plans. Your choice is a destiny decision, but not the power over it. Let me give you an example. Eve made a choice. She ate of that tree. That was a destiny decision, but she did not have the power to undo it. Today, you go and you speak to somebody about their soul, about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you present them the gospel, and you try to encourage them, and their choice is a destiny decision, but they don't have the power over their destiny. What do I mean? They cannot decide one day, whoops, I died without Christ. That's okay. I've got choice. I'm going to choose to go to heaven. No, you can't. Because choice is the difference between people's hearts. Now, we can't grasp all that. I can't grasp that some of us who trusted Christ and came to him and followed him, that somehow we should be able to think our heart was better or right or something. I can't grasp that because I know my heart. My lost heart wasn't any better than anybody else's. It was worse than most people I know. But somehow in my heart, I wanted God's will for my life. I remember as a lost teenager, I was trying to make a decision about something to do, and it was maybe about what sport to play or something, I don't know. And out of nowhere, we didn't go to church, we didn't have a Bible, nothing. I remember the house we were renting, where we were racing horses in Central Ohio. I remember going upstairs to this little corner room, kneeling by the bed and asking God to tell me what to do. I don't know where that came from because I was full of mischief. Worse, not someone says, well, I was probably like most. No, I was worse. I know that. I was a heathen. So choice is the difference between people's hearts. So choice is by divine decree. You're supposed to have choice. Choice is a destiny decision, but it's not the power over it, friend. Let me give you an example. If you choose to deny God in your life, you don't have power over where that's coming out. If you choose to get to heaven your own way, you can't. So your choice was a destiny decision, but you didn't have the power over it. And then choice is the difference between people's hearts. But number four, choice in the Bible is when we delight in a will. We can delight in our will, or we can delight in another's will. But choice is delighting in a will. This is what I want. This is what I choose. Have it your own way. Okay? Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. Now that passage, Psalm 40, verse 8, is said of the Lord Jesus Christ all the way over in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. And so it's prophetic in the sense that there was a point in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ where he said that. I would refer you in your mind to Matthew 26, where the Lord Jesus Christ is in the garden. And if you're new to the faith, Take time, turn over there to Matthew 26 sometime, not right now, and read about him wrestling in the garden about becoming sin and saying, not my will, but thine be done. You see, in Hebrews 10, verse 7, they repeat that verse and they refer to the Lord Jesus Christ because he took his will and he put it in the hands of the Father. You know, the world has songs constantly about choice and destinies and paths. The world doesn't sing a lot about the providence of God, but it constantly sings about the providence of events and about paths and about crossing with people. And you see, the thing we've got to remember is that every little thing you see out in the world is a truth either neglected or twisted or half told. God's volitional pact is this: I will give you choices, and it's up to you to find out where they will lead you so you'll make the right choices. And I will give you a Bible, and I will give you scripture, and I will give you people to preach it, and I will give you people to witness to it. Nobody that has any access to technology or to a library in the Western world is ever, and in other societies, is ever going to be able to say, God, I couldn't know. Here's what Paul said to the believers in Ephesians 5. And maybe turn there. Turn to Ephesians 5, because our third point will be in Ephesians. It will begin there. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, let me say this to you. If you have to type it into your tablet, if you couldn't turn to that as fast in your hands with the Bible as your tablet, then you don't know your Bible. And you're never going to know it. And you're never going to visualize it. You're never going to see it the way God laid out, because he even laid the order of the books out a certain way on purpose. And I hope you take that in a positive way, because it's meant to jab you, a sermon, stab you. Ephesians 5:17, wherefore be ye not unwise. Unwise is like being a fool. He said, don't be a fool. Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. He puts it right in the middle of these different instructions for the believer's life. You know what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to know about choices. When I make a bad choice, I should get in that book and find out what the deal is. Now wait. You might make the right choice and it might lead to trouble. That's why knowing your Bible or getting in it and reading it is important. Because the providence of God might be at work, like Joseph's life, like many lives, all through your Bible and all through history. Now, with that in mind, okay, we've talked about God's vantage point and God's volitional pact, okay? Thirdly, Ephesians 2. Since we're in Ephesians 5, look at Ephesians 2. That's as good a place as any to notice this. Start in verse 7. Let's start in we could read it forever. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, for by grace ye are saved, hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Okay? Get that? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Of course, the verse many of you know, for by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, ready, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. All right, look at chapter 1, just across the page, verse 21. Chapter 1, verse 21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And then hang right a page to chapter 3, verse 21. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I'm going to call this God's verifiable plan. This is God's verifiable plan. May I make some comments here? God created mankind. He intended him to eat to live, to fellowship without sin. God's verifiable plan is this. He created mankind for a perfect life. That's why he created him. He didn't create man to tear up the earth. He didn't create man to cost the life and blood of his own son, the eternal Son of God. He created mankind to eat, to live, to fellowship. Mankind fell. And so then what God did in Genesis chapter 3 is he covenanted. So God created, God covenanted. I'm walking us through this. He covenanted. He said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. He promised, he covenanted that he would redeem mankind. If you know the world demonstrates God's volitional pact, because mankind lives in self-will. Mankind puts its fist in God's face or thumbs its nose at God, blames God for everything bad, and mankind takes credit for anything that's the least bit good. He covenanted. So what is God's verifiable plan? Let's walk. Then he concluded all under sin. Galatians 3 verse 22 says he concluded all under sin. What do you mean? He said, look, as far as I'm concerned, now that Adam and Eve sinned, everybody that's born is born with sin. They have Adam's nature now. He made everybody guilty before God, even though there are different variations of how mankind lives this out. But he said, the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Here's what he had to do. He had to make it open. He had to conclude everybody under sin so he could open it to all. God's verifiable plan is he created this place and mankind to eat, to live, to fellowship without sin. Man falls and he covenants to redeem him. Then he concludes everybody under sin so he can redeem everybody. If everybody's a sinner, then everybody can come the same way. If you start trying to divide up works and good works and all that, first of all, nobody's going to get in. But secondly, you're setting a class system up. You've got a caste system going. And then fourthly, he cursed. He crucified his own son. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And God hung his son. He had them. He let them hang his son on a tree. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then, fifthly, he commanded his messengers to go into all the world. What is God's verifiable plan here? He wants to save people. He wants to take mankind, whosoever will, and put them back at the beginning where he created man to eat, to live, and to fellowship without sin. And then number six under this verifiable plan is God covenanted. Ready? He didn't just covenant to redeem. He covenanted with those who love him. And we know, we're talking about the providence of God here today. We're talking about God's timing. We're talking about his vantage point. We're talking about the fact that man has a free will, volitional pact, but we're talking about his verifiable plan. God is always at work. We know that all things work together for good. To who? To them that love God. Now, you might be a child of God and you may have let your love go cold. You may not love him like he should. You may not be able to say with your volitional act, Lord, not my will but thine be done. Well, you need to do that today. You need to do that today. It's important. You see, God's verifiable plan is I love, he said in Proverbs, I love them that love me. I love them that love me. He said, I hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. He said in Exodus 20, which you always will associate, of course, with the Ten Commandments, he says in verse 6 of Exodus 20, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me. You say, well, how can that be? It's simple. On a piece of paper, you draw God at the top, man at the bottom. And we're going to draw a semicircle when it's time from God down to man, and then a semicircle back. We're going clockwise. Clockwise down to man at 6 o'clock, clockwise up to God at 12 o'clock. Ready? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's clockwise, 12 o'clock down to 6 o'clock. God loved first. Now, will you love him? You love him back. He said, I love them that love me. You love him back, then he turns around, he loves you more. And you love him back more. And it grows, and it grows, and it grows. That's how God intended it to be. God intended this thing of love with him, between the two of you, between myself and him, he intended it to grow. And you see, circumstances are not the measure. And conditions are not the measure. And success is not the measure. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. Psalm 145 and verse 20. And if you're wondering about, I love them that love me, you can jot it down, Proverbs 8, verse 17. You see, as we come through our Bible and as we read it, and as we come across each of these things, you know, in Proverbs 8, 17, here's the thing. He said, I love them that love me. Ready? Those that seek me early shall find me. That can be early in life. That can be early in the day. That can be early in a promise and a problem. See, God said, I love those that love me. So he covenanted to redeem us, but then he covenanted to love those who love him. Excuse me. And then fourthly, our fourth main point, God's vigilant patience. His vigilant patience. We're talking about the providence of God. Now, I feel very strongly about this, that most of us are tempted to want to see the providence of God before it even happens. We're tempted to want to look ahead and say, okay, this is happening. That instead, we should trust his vigilant patience. You say, why vigilant patience? Because he is vigilant. When you're vigilant, you're sleeplessly watchful, the dictionary says. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. If you've ever lived outdoors or spent time outdoors in day and night, those two things are huge. If you've ever been where the sun could literally smite you, or where the moon could keep you awake all night, the sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out, thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. And what are we looking at? Ready? Verse 4, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. God's vigilant patience. Sleeplessly watchful. Seeing all things. Stands by us. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4 that the Lord stood by him. He's sleeplessly watchful. He sees all things. He stands by us. He stops us with warnings. Why, in Numbers chapter 22, it says the angel of the Lord stood. He stood in his way. And I'm going to close with one verse that perhaps you want to mark, especially if you're new to this, but Hebrews chapter 13. And that one I'll ask you to turn to. Hebrews 13. Appreciate it. Hebrews chapter 13. In the context of what all we've said today, this morning, in the context of God's vantage point over this universe and his volitional pact with us and choice, his verifiable plan of what he is doing for us and offering to mankind, and then his vigilant patience, in light of all that, think about these verses. Okay? Hebrews 13, the center verse is verse 8. We'll read it first. Jesus Christ, the same today, and today, and forever. Let's pick it up in verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he had said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He exercises his provident care. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So the situation where we can become fearful is where we must trust his providence, not knowing what his plan is, other than what we've talked about today, but knowing that he is going to work it. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. That verse alone could solve many a problem today. There's many a so-called preacher, pastor, evangelist, whatever, that you don't want to follow their life. And they don't want you to, actually. They just want you to listen to a little bit of preaching, a little bit of outline, a little bit of hoop and hollering, and move on down the road. Verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And then he says, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. The great danger of being a Bible believer is verse 9, if you forget the providence of God. Been a bit more lengthy this morning, but I believe we've said what God wanted. Let's pray. Father, we pray you take these words and use them today. Help your people accomplish your purpose, I pray, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.